May the Lord our God be with each and every one of you now.
And also with you.
Let's pray together. Father, as we have heard your word read, and your spirit has moved in our hearts, perhaps to remind us that we don't understand it and we need to dig deeper, or to thrill us with what we see, or to create in us a burning desire to know more. You work in so many ways in our hearts and amongst your people. We don't understand, nor do we claim to understand everything or even come close. It's way beyond us. But we ask that we might know you more, that what you have revealed in your word, you would grant to us to understand. We will exercise reasonable efforts of the rational minds you've given to us. We grant that we would not become lazy in the pursuit of you and study. And grant, Father, that as we hear the word and your spirit moves amongst us, that you would be glorified as you purify your saints, as you mold us and shape us into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior. We give you thanks for this work that you do in our lives. And be glorified, Father, we pray. In the name, the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated and let's join ourselves together in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23, 24, 25, 22, 23, 21 through 25. But we won't get that far. Last week we looked at this and we were still considering in many ways the mystical union that we have with Christ, that personal relationship that we have and the depth of that relationship. And we reminded ourselves of the truths that we learned in Genesis just as a background for our understanding of the mystical union, that God created man male and female when he created them. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that settles that question. How many genders are there? There are two, male and female. And God ordained something beyond that, that is also under attack in our culture, but I can't stop the culture, but I can teach the church, as we do. My job is a shepherd. I'm not beyond that, just to care for the sheep, feed and tend. That's our job. And so we recognize that in creating man, male and female, God ordains marriage. And we asked ourselves a question last week. We continue the pursuit of this. Why did he ordain marriage? Well, there's a reason. He didn't just say, let it go and let's see how it works out. I put him in the garden, see what happens. No, he ordained marriage for a reason. And that reason we have already seen. The reason is that the eternal covenant relationship between Christ and his church would be projected into the open. That our marriages project this eternal covenant relationship. The union of marriage. Why marriage? Well, it doesn't make any difference. It can be any way you want. Here's where you've got to see what it's far deeper than that. So we can't surrender the position so easily. We won't surrender it at all. What does marriage speak about? It speaks about the relationship between Christ and his church. And as a result, husbands and wives should consciously, on purpose, deliberately, copy the relationship God intended for Christ and the church. We are to copy that relationship that God intended for Christ and you and I as the believers. Here is our pattern. Here is our model. And we see this. We say, wives, what is your model? It is what Christ did with the Father. He's fully God, but he submits to the Father. You say, well, that makes him less God. Oh, no, that's not our doctrine. Fully God, but he yields to the Father. Ladies, equal value, equal glory, absolutely equal, and submissive. Well, that's wrong. But your model isn't the world. Your model is Jesus Christ. And he submitted to God the Father. Gentlemen, your model is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. How so? Is he the leader? Is he the one in charge? I hope you would all say yes. Then how does he lead?
You'll do what I want.
Oh, do you see that in the Gospels? And so you see, women, look at the relationship Christ has with the Father. And he's fully equal and he yields. Men, look at Jesus Christ. Who does what? How does he rule the church? There's your pattern. Here's our model. So appropriately, wives are to take their unique clue from the purpose of the church in the church's relationship to Christ. And so as we read verses 22, wives submit, Ephesians 5, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he gives us this in verse 23 and 24, for the husband is the head of the wife. There's an interesting term there. We'll look at it in a moment. Even as Christ is the head of the church, husband, head of his wife, as Christ, even as, in the same way, as Christ is the head of the church and himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And things start becoming crystal clear as we contemplate the mystical union of what we are, who we are in Christ. But to understand the wife's submission, we recognize in this pursuit, we need to understand the husband's headship. For there's a reason for that. Remember, as I just read it, wives submit to your husbands in the 22nd verse. He says to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then the word for in your English translation. Better translated from the Greek, because. Why should I submit to my own husband as to the Lord, as I would submit to the Lord? Here's a causal conjunction. Because. The cause of that submission is the husband is the head of the wife. Even as, and he uses the word kephalos, and he uses the same word when he says, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Because wife's submission is based on something. Because. Now, gentlemen, your wife's submission is based on your headship. What's the model for your headship? What does headship mean? The Greek word kephala is used for both, Christ and husbands. Well, we can say, let's look at the word. We look at the word in the Old Testament. It's very clear in the Old Testament. Judges, Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah. You can go through the Old Testament. Find the Hebrew equivalent of that Greek term, and you find it in the Old Testament. It often refers to someone who is a chief, someone who is over others, someone who is a leader. And that's how the word is used. And supremacy is exactly the quality given to the head. The head has supremacy. And I take you back to Ephesians 1. And if we read from the first chapter, as Paul's giving thanksgiving and his prayers, and he says in Ephesians 1 these words, just listen, don't turn to it. I'll read it pretty much in context. It's in context. For this reason, he writes, verse 15 through 22, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his might. Well, we looked at this, if I just back off the verses for a moment, we looked at this last week. And we said, listen, as a believer, as a Christian, you have great assurance. And what assurance do you have? You have a great assurance that when you are united to Christ by faith, you receive the whole Christ. Well, I got a bit of him. I'll get more later. No, you got the whole deal. And you get all of the benefits of redemption. You don't just get some of the benefits, you got it all. And he's giving thanks and he's saying, isn't that wonderful? But he goes on, verse 20. The gospel, the word of God, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Oh, good. Yes, we believe in that. The ascension of Christ, very important. Verse 21, far above all rule. How much rule? All rule. And authority and power and dominion. Over all rule, authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Give me a name greater than the name Jesus the Messiah. There is none. In all the creation order, anything you look at, wherever you go, time, space, go where you want, no greater name. Paul says that. I believe he's right. And then he says this in verse 22. Regarding Jesus Christ, and you're all going to be offended, I'm sure. No, I know you're not going to be offended one bit by this, because it makes sense. And he put all things. How much in all? All is an inclusive term. All things under his feet and gave him as kephala, head over all things to the church. Put all things under his feet and gave him as kephala, head over all things to the church. Now, without question, in Ephesians 1:22, headship carries with it, kephala, carries with it the idea of authority. Christ is installed as supreme over all authorities. There's none that he's not supreme over. And so, the wife's subordination suggests naturally that her husband is head. And what sense does that mean? I'm not going to define it by the sense our culture wants to put on it. I'm going to put what sense the term actually has. All my job is this, feed you, to tell you what the word says. Don't mess with it. Don't move it around. Don't make it sound better. Say what it says. Husband is head in the sense of leader, in the sense of authority. So clearly, the primary meaning of headship in Ephesians 5:23 is leadership, authority, because we've got that causal conjunction. The cause of that submission, the same way, because husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is its Savior. That'll be interesting when you come to this idea of Savior. You say, how could the husband be Savior? Protect. I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll be there in a few weeks. So as a result, when Paul says, wives, be subject to your husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, what does Paul mean? Well, Paul means that a wife should be, and I'm going to use terms deliberately here. The wife should be disposed or inclined to yield to her husband's authority. Why am I deliberately using those terms? The wife should be inclined. Her inclination should be to yield to her husband's authority. And the wife should be inclined. Her inclination should be to follow her husband's leadership. Her disposition is to yield to his authority. Her disposition or her inclination is to follow her husband's leadership. And notice that I refer to an inclination to yield and a disposition or an inclination to follow. You have the inclination you want to yield. You have the inclination or disposition you want to follow. Does that describe you? And the reason I say that is this. And we need to keep this in mind because this gets out of hand too. Ladies, your husband does not replace Christ. Did you hear me? The husband does not replace Christ. Your supreme authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the inclination to follow. You desire to follow. But we also recognize this. No subjection to another human being is absolute. Your husband does not replace Christ as your supreme authority. And as a result, ladies, you must never, ever follow your husband into sin. What if my husband wants me to do something that's sinful, like lie on our income tax? Who's your supreme authority? My husband? No. You see what I'm saying? Never follow your husband into sin. But even when, as a Christian wife, you have to take a stand with Christ and be truthful to the teachings of our Lord against what might be the sinful desires of your husband as he wants to go in a way that isn't honest, isn't right, isn't within the Christian boundaries, you can still have a spirit of submission. You can still show that you are submissive by your attitude and your action. You don't like resisting your husband's will. I want to follow you, but ultimately, I will not follow you into sin. And that she longs for her husband to lead her in that way, gentlemen. You ladies can say, I will not follow you in that sin because I will follow the Lord. But I so much desire that you would not even ask me to do that. I don't like resisting your will. And the demonstration that she longs for her husband to forsake his sin and lead her and the family in righteousness. So you see, I say, her disposition to honor him as her head can again produce harmony. I want to follow you, but I will not follow you against my Lord, nor should you want me to. And we need to stress the wife's disposition of submission and the heartfelt honoring of her husband's headship. I will not follow you, but I will follow you in righteous paths. If a wife takes her unique cue in marriage from the church's subjection to Christ, as Paul suggests or demands, husbands in like manner are to take their cue from Christ's love for the church. We're a little bit ahead of ourselves in terms of the verses, but what is Christ's love for the church? Because in verse 25, as Paul starts on the husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. That's not all he says. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and, conjunction, and gave himself up for her. What kind of leadership? I'll die for you. How does Christ love the church? Isn't that cool? How does Christ love the church? He said, you're a bunch of sinners and I'm just going to let you all go to hell. He died for you. This means that headship puts upon the man the responsibility to lead with the kind of love that is willing to die for. The kind of love that is willing to die in order that the wife may live. I will give myself for you. And I have to ask, what wife wouldn't submit to such leadership? And why would I say that? I know many, most, all, lots, many, many women yield to Christ because you know he loves you. He died for you. Remember what Jesus taught? We looked at it several weeks back. The disciples are arguing over who's the greatest back in Luke chapter 22. And you remember the context because we talked about servant leadership in that regard. And the dispute is over who is greatest. Verse 24 of Luke 22 says a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Gentlemen, that's aimed at us. And the leader, I have authority, you do, as one who serves. One who would die for you. The husband who plops himself in front of a TV set and orders his wife around like she's some kind of slave has abandoned Christ for a more worldly example. One pops in my mind, but I know it's dated, but Dick will get it. Archie Bunker. Edith, get me a beer. Edith, do this. Edith, do that. Edith, shut up. That's not the image. Do you remember what, in context of that servant leadership we talked about, do you remember how Christ bound himself with a towel right at the end of his ministry? He puts a towel around himself, goes around that table with the 12, and what does he do? He washes their feet. Now, that's not something that the leader would do. He washes their feet, and they object. Remember, Peter? "No, you're not going to wash my feet. I should be washing your feet." Jesus says, "Oh, yeah, I forgot. You're right." No, he says, "Peter, allow it." And then you remember what he said when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, John 13:12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them this great statement, pretty obvious. "Do you understand what I have done to you?" You've confused us. You washed our feet. What's going on? "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." Am I teacher? Am I Lord? Am I master? Am I head? Yes. Yes, I am. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." He's talking to the apostles, the building stones of the church. You're leaders, that's for sure. Serve. If a man wants to be a Christian husband, he must copy Jesus. And we just saw what Jesus said about headship. It's not Archie Bunker's world, but it is the Christian world. Remember what we saw in Ephesians 5:21, the 21st verse, starts this off when Paul says, and he puts this whole section under the sign of mutual submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But it's totally unwarranted to assume from Ephesians 5:21 that the way Christ submits himself to the church and the way the church submits herself to Christ are the same. They're not. The church submits to Christ by an inclination to follow his leadership. We want to follow your leadership. That's our heart's desire. I don't want to dishonor my Father. I want to follow you. Christ submits to the church by a disposition to exercise his leadership. His disposition is to be leader. And he exercises that leadership in humble service to the church And we see it in the Gospels. You can't miss it. Remember when Christ said, who is the greatest? They're arguing over who's the greatest. And in Luke 22, he says, but not so with you. I just read it a moment ago. But rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Okay. Gentlemen, you are the head. You are the authority. You are the kephalah. And your measure for that, your model, is Jesus Christ. How did he lead? Jesus did not mean, let the leader cease to be leader. Well, if I become servant, then I've ceased to be in charge. I have a question. Here are the 12 disciples gathered around the table. It's been an odd week for them, and it's going to get really odd in the next few hours because he's going to go and be crucified. And he goes around the table and he washes their feet, which is the servant's responsibility, not the master's. Even while Jesus was on his knees washing the disciples' feet, do you think any one of them doubted who was the leader? Did Peter say, well, if you wash my feet, I'm leader? I'm not the leader. Why are you washing my feet? You're the leader, Lord. No one doubted who was the leader. Nor should any Christian husband duck his responsibility under God to provide moral vision and spiritual leadership as the humble servant of his wife and the humble servant of his family. Redemption brings back recovery. It's the recovery of what was in Genesis 1, 2. Redemption brings that back. This understanding of marriage is a noteworthy confirmation of our understanding of Genesis 1, 2. In Genesis, we see that the fall in chapter 3 ruined the harmony of marriage. How did it ruin that harmony of marriage? Because it twisted man's loving leadership. We saw it happen with Adam, silent. He should have intervened. It twisted man's loving headship into hostile dominion. Hostile dominion in some men. You'll do what I say because I'm in charge. Gentlemen, do you see Jesus in that statement? He's your measure. Other men have, in our culture, have fallen into lazy indifference. Do whatever you want. I don't care. With the kids, with anything. I'm going to have fun. I'm playing. You see that in our culture. I'm going to play. You take care of it, dear. That's not leadership. You'll do what I say because I'm the head. That's not your model. And the fall twisted things. The fall twisted woman's intelligent submission, willing submission. And it twisted that willing submission into a manipulative fawning. Ooh la la. We don't do that. You don't? Apparently, you don't live in this culture. What sells? So you can see. Are you tempted? Fawning, manipulation. Or it could turn into blatant insubordination. I don't have to listen to you. And if that's true, then the redemption that we anticipate with the coming of Christ, and he's coming again, is not the undoing of the created order. It's the loving headship and the willing submission. But the redemption we have in Christ is a recovery of the creation order. And that's exactly what we find in Ephesians chapter 5, 21, 22, and 23, all the way to 33. Wives, Redeem your fallen submission by modeling after God's intention for the church. And husbands, redeem your fallen headship by modeling it after God's intention for Christ. God created marriage. He did that on purpose. Male and female, he created them. And he did it so that marriage, your marriage, marriage. Why do we want to destroy marriage? That's what they're doing. Well, it can be anything. And it can be over if you don't like it. In and out, in and out. Blah, 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 blah. Well, you don't think that was going on when Jesus was on earth? Sure it was. She burned the stew. Can you burn stew? I don't know. She burned the dinner. I'm going to divorce her. Well, that's fine. Anybody can get married. Male, female, and whatever else. And we want it to be called marriage. But that's not marriage. What was the reason God created marriage? It is a metaphor of Christ's relationship to the church. It is a metaphor of the relationship of Jesus Christ to you and I as the church of Christ. And sin has so confused that metaphor in our day and age, so confused that metaphor of Christ's relationship to the church as to make it absolutely meaningless. When Jesus came to you, and we inserted that at the beginning of this, and you are redeemed, when he opened your eyes and you're saved, he doesn't say, until I tire of you. Until I find somebody prettier or more handsome or smarter or wealthier. No. For eternity. That's it. The New Testament once again makes the metaphor crystal clear. How so? Christ's relationship to the church is the model for marriage. Husbands and wives. Says who? Says Paul in Ephesians 5. Let's pray. We see the attacks that are made, Father, the corrosive influence of sin, the dismantling of any boundaries that would hinder the willful lives that go where they want to go, when they want to go, how they want to go. But that is not us. We know who we are, Father. For your word has shown us and told us. In Christ, we are heirs with him. It's an awesome concept. We do not belong to this world, but we live in this world. You have placed us here. And we are salt and light in this world with what you have granted us as gifts and graces to the places you have put us. Because we are your children. Strengthen us that we would live as such to your glory. In Christ's name. And all of God's children say, Amen.